Welcome, and let's begin by bowing before the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we've already sung that the God of Abraham is ours, and so we would say now that the God of Isaac is ours. We thank you that one of your favorite names for yourself is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we thank you that an even more favorite name of yourself is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that you reveal yourself to us in promises, in your word that focus on Christ himself. You give us faith to believe these promises, and you tell us to walk by faith. You send trials to test our faith, not to destroy it, but to cause it to come out of the furnace like gold. And so we ask that you would help us as we see the life of Isaac and the way that Isaac walked by faith. We pray that you'd help us to follow in his example. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 26. And I will read tonight verses 23 to the end of the chapter. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to him, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. And you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good, and I have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Well, we're continuing our series tonight. God's faithfulness continues to Isaac and to Jacob. And tonight we're completing the chapter that Isaac seems to have all to himself. A little bit more about that in a moment, but Genesis 26 is Isaac's chapter. And the passage that I just read is a nice capstone on Isaac's chapter, and it finishes the trajectory of open hostility in Gerar with the Philistines when they say to him, Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. So open hostility in Gerar to tolerance when Isaac kept on backing off from those wells and ended up in Rehoboth, which means enough room. And now finally to peace when he gets to Beersheba. And so they don't just have a respectful distance, but they have actual peace between them. And so this is, I think, a quiet triumph for Isaac, kind of fitting for Isaac's life and testimony to the fact that he walked with God by faith. This story, this account of Isaac's life is a great embodiment of the truth of Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so when I was studying this passage, that proverb kind of came to my mind. And then I think in every commentary I read, they mention that because it's so obvious that it applies here. And that's kind of a timeless wisdom that's true in all times and places. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. How much more his friends, I think, is kind of the idea of that proverb. But this is a good example of Isaac's enemies being at peace with him. It's a timeless truth. That's why it's in Proverbs, true at all times and places in the same way. It also, this account, in addition to that, encapsulates Abraham's calling, which from the beginning had a lot to do with Abraham's family's relation to other nations or other families, the way it was put. And so remember all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord told Abram at this point to go forth from his country and from his relatives, from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so even the original calling of Abraham, blessing that was supposed to go to him and through him to the whole earth, from the beginning had a lot to do with relations with other nations and relations with other families of the earth. And so when we're talking about Isaac's relationship with his neighbors, the Philistines, we're not going off tangent on the story or considering kind of something unimportant. And then getting back to the main point, that's tracking with the mainstream of what the promises to Abraham are also about. And so it's kind of encapsulated here and even foreshadowed what fulfillment of all of those promises to Abraham will be when the great nation comes. And I think much of that is yet future, but it's foreshadowed in this small but significant triumph of Isaac's faith. Now, in talking about Genesis chapter 26, I suggested earlier that all of it might have occurred after Isaac's marriage, but before Jacob and Esau were born, which was 20 years' time. I think that's wrong, and that's one of the reasons why it's nice to preach a series. There's a lot of reasons why. But you get a second chance at some of these things. So let me just talk about the chronology for a moment. I kind of suggested this might have been out of order because we have the birth of the twins, Jacob and Esau in 25. And then chapter 26 seems totally devoted to Isaac, just kind of like almost kind of like a life story or a character of Isaac. And so I thought perhaps it's sort of out of order chronologically, and then the conflict between Jacob and Esau sort of frames the whole thing. But anyway, just think about some of the time periods and think of it in terms of Abraham's life. Okay, so Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. I think you might know that. Isaac was married when he was 40 years old, and so Abraham would have been 140. The twins, Jacob and Esau, were born 20 years after Isaac was married, so Abraham would have been 160 when the two were born. And then how long did Abraham live? He lived to be 175. And so Abraham died when the twins were 15 years old. So that's all very clear from trying to put all of these together. Well, in our passage, verse 18, and this is when Isaac is kind of backing off from those wells and he ends up in the valley of Gerar. He started out in the city of Gerar. That was during the famine year. I don't know how long all of this took place, but in verse 18, he's in the valley of Gerar. And it says, he dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given to them. So when he's in this valley, it talks about what happened after the death of Abraham. So the twins are at least 15 years old at this point through this chapter, and probably a little bit older. Some time had passed. And so the boys are definitely on the scene, and may have been at the beginning of this chapter too, in which case it would just totally be in chronological order. It'd be perfectly chronological. But there's certainly a focus on Isaac's adult life in chapter 26, as nowhere else in this section of Isaac and Jacob, and that's from chapter 25 to 36. That's kind of the part of Genesis that we're tackling during this series. The rest of that section is basically going to be about Jacob. And so there's a sense in which I think chapter 26 brings the life story of Isaac kind of to a close. I mean, we'll hear some more about Isaac before he dies, but I think it traces out perhaps the character of Isaac to a close and ends it on a high note for Isaac. And I think that's fitting. Isaac walked by faith. And so the Lord helped him for his faith to be tried and true, even through trials. And it resulted in this good outcome in the end of a peace, even with Isaac's enemies. So I hope that's helpful for sorting out the chronology. Hope that's clear. Okay, so we'll do tonight's passage in three parts, and so I'll give you just a very simple outline. First, we'll look at Isaac's altar, verse 23 to 25, and then the Philistines' peace delegation, that's verse 26 to 33, and then finally at the end, Esau's wives. So Isaac's altar, and it says in verse 23, then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the whole story that we're going to look at, the whole passage, is going to take place in Beersheba. It's an important place. It's the northern edge of the southern wilderness of Israel. So if you got that part, the northern edge of the southern wilderness. So it's right on the southern border of what's inhabitable in the land of Israel. And so often when the Bible speaks of Israel, it'll talk about from Dan to Beersheba. That's the whole thing. From Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, and it's sort of the last outpost on the way to the wilderness. Isaac had lived in Beersheba before as a lad, or as a young man, as he's called in Scripture, because that's where Abraham was living when God called him to go to Mount Moriah and offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. They were living in Beersheba. So Isaac moves there again. It doesn't seem like he moved there to appease the Philistines. Remember, the story last time is he kept moving further and further inland, actually, away from the Philistines to appease the Philistines. They'd argue about a well, and instead of confronting them about that, Isaac would just move back, and the Lord would provide for his needs and provide wells of water. It doesn't seem like it's that process as he moves from Rehoboth to Beersheba. He just moves. They were nomadic. Abraham lived this way, and Isaac did as well, and so it seems that it was time for him to move, and so he moved to a place where Abraham had a homestead there and a campsite there before. Verse 24, the Lord appeared to him the same night that he moved to Beersheba, and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. The Lord seems to appear to him in a way that sort of reaffirms the significance of this place, Beersheba. He appears to him and tells him this important promise appears to Isaac. So Isaac's going to remember this forever, and it's going to be in this place, Beersheba. And I think even more important is the connection with his father Abraham. This was an important place for his father Abraham, and he's going to mention Abraham very prominently in what he promises to Isaac. And so this is what he promises to Isaac in this night vision, and part of it is for the present, and part of it's for the future, even distant future. So the Lord appeared to him the same night and said this, and this is the part for the present, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear in the present, for I'm with you right now, is what he means. And then for the future, I will bless you, and I will multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. And so the first thing the Lord says to him is, I'm the God of your father Abraham, and then don't fear. Do not fear. You don't need to fear famine. You don't need to fear thirst. You don't need to fear anything. You're not going to die of hunger or thirst or hostility with your enemies. And why? For I am with you, and I will be with you. What could be a better promise than that of the Lord's presence to go with you? And that's what he's promises in order for Isaac not to doubt it, but to believe that. Not only is Isaac going to believe that promise, it's going to change Isaac. It's going to transform him into a totally different person to believe God's promise, to believe the promise that God is with him, so that instead of being someone who's so fearful he lies about his wife in order to protect himself, he's going to be someone who trusts God enough to back off from the Philistines, trusting himself to the Lord and seeing the Lord provide, and his faith prevailing and changing him into a different person, a godly person, a person who walks with God and is transformed by that. It's based on this promise. I believe it's walking by faith, and it's believing in this promise that I am with you. It's the same promise the Lord wants us to believe as well. And we have a million reasons why not to believe it, as Isaac did too. And yet, this is the first thing the Lord wants Isaac to do, is to believe this promise. Do not fear, for I am with you. Not only is Isaac going to be changed because Isaac believes this promise, but those around Isaac are going to be changed too, from enemies to friends. And that never would have happened if Isaac would not have believed this very simple promise, I'm with you. Do not fear, I am with you. And so Isaac walks by faith. Notice what the Lord says to him. He reaffirms the promises to Abraham, especially for the distant future. I'm going to multiply your seed. That's exactly what he promised to Abraham. So it's the same, and it's going through Isaac. And he says to him, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply your seeds for the sake of my servant Abraham. You might think, wouldn't it have been better for Isaac if the Lord would have said, I'm going to do this for your sake, Isaac. I'm going to do this for the sake of my servant Isaac, you. But instead, the Lord says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. And you might think, well, that's more impersonal. That's more distant. But the truth is, if it's for the sake of Isaac's merit, then Isaac is not going to be able to believe this, that the Lord is going to be with you. But it's for a reason that's outside of Isaac. And actually, that makes it to where Isaac believes it. If it doesn't have anything to do with him, if it's not dependent on Isaac, then Isaac can really believe this, and very personal promise. I'm with you, Isaac, for the sake of my servant Abraham. Well, what does the Lord mean by this, for the sake of my servant Abraham? Is it for the sake of Abraham's merit? Abraham was such a righteous man, which he was, that I'm going to be with you as well. And I don't think that's what is meant, although you could take it that way if you wanted to. The Lord almost leaves it open to that kind of interpretation. But I think what the Lord means is because of the promises made to Abraham, and Abraham believed those promises were true. But it's because of the promises made to Abraham. The Lord made all of these promises to Abraham, that he would bless him, multiply his seeds. Plus, he made them this promise too, in Isaac, your seed will be called. And the Lord is going to keep his promise to Abraham by being with Isaac. And so it's totally dependent on God keeping his word. And far from making that less personal, it actually makes the promise more personal, because it makes Isaac bold enough to believe this promise, I am with you. So the outcome of this is going to be a very personal walk with God by faith that doesn't have anything, certainly nothing to do with Isaac meriting any of this by his behavior. And so Isaac has to crucify himself, so to speak. I think the Lord spoke of it that way, to say we do nothing to earn God's favor. And the outcome of that is going to be a personal walk with God by faith. So the Lord makes wonderful promises to Isaac. Isaac's an example for us as well. Isaac is to believe this. This is the key to the whole story of Isaac prevailing by faith, is these promises. They're very simple promises. But this is the key, is Isaac believing these promises. In verse 25, Isaac takes four actions that show that he received these promises by faith. He believed them. He built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. So he first builds an altar to worship God as he receives these promises. And that's the order: to receive promises from God and then to worship him in the way that's appropriate. And for Isaac, it was to build an altar there. He called upon the name of the Lord, and that's what it means to worship God, is to depend upon his name. The Lord made these promises dependent on who he is. And so Isaac is going to depend upon his name and call upon his name. He pitched his tent there in the land. He didn't go to another place. He's trusting in the promises for this family, which was to go to involved, believing it involved going to a land that God would show them and staying there, walking up and down on it, knowing that that was the land that at some future time their descendants would possess in such a way that would actually restore blessing to the whole world as they were leaders to the whole world in obedience in that land. So he pitches his tent there. He's staying there in the land of the promise, in the land of Israel, and he dug a well for his new dwelling place. He's staying there. His servants dug a well there. So we see Isaac's altar, and what I mean by that is Isaac's reception of God's promise, his belief in it, and his worship of God through believing those promises. And it's at this point that the Philistine peace delegation comes. And so that's our second part. That's kind of the main part of this story, although the part about Isaac receiving these promises and building an altar there and believing in them and calling upon the name of the Lord, I think, is the reason behind why all of this takes place. So verse 26, then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor, Ahuzath, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Now, something very similar happened to this in the life of Abraham, although this happened 100 years earlier. And Abimelech and Phicol came, and also it was very similar. They came to him in Beersheba, and they sought to make a formal treaty with Abraham. These could be the same people, if they lived a long time, this Ahimelech and Phicol, or these could be, they could be titles, like Pharaoh. So Abimelech means my father is the king. So you can see how that would be a title for a king of this little beginning of a nation of the Philistines here on the coast. And then Phicol is the commander of the army here, and that's what he was in Abraham's time too. So that may be kind of a title like the general of the army. And then there's this Ahuzath, who is... my translation says his advisor, Abimelech's advisor. The word is just his friend. And King David, it lists some of the king's friends, and they turn out to be kind of like official advisors, royal advisors to David. And so perhaps that's what is meant here. If that's the case, then Abimelech the king is coming with his general and his best counselor. You know, so you have the whole nation assembled there, the council of the nation, the might of the nation, and the king of the nation. Or it could be he just brings his friend. I mean, that's what it says, that Ahuzath was a friend of the king. I don't think the Philistines were a huge nation at this point, more like a colony. And so it's not a huge nation, more like a city-state kind of thing that you should think of here. You'll notice about Ahuzath, his name at the ending is like Goliath. And so it's Philistines, they're speaking the same language. And so it's a similar name that's much later, much later actually, but it's the same group of people, the Philistines. It's a small number. It's a small number that's coming, you know, he's not coming. Remember Jacob later on, Esau is coming with 200 men and he's worried, you know, this is going to be a threat. But here's Abimelech coming. He's coming with two other men, so it's pretty obvious that he's coming in peace. But Isaac speaks to this little group pretty directly and forthrightly. He has a bad history with with Abimelech. They pushed him out. They asked him to leave. They were hostile to him, and that's from earlier in the chapter. And now they're coming to him in peace, and this is what Isaac says, verse 27. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" You remember they sent him away, and do you remember why they sent him away? It wasn't just their policy towards anyone that was in that area. Verse 14 says specifically, verse 14 at the end, the Philistines envied him. You know, Isaac became great because of the Lord's blessing in that land. In 1 year he sowed and he reaped 100-fold, and then he became great and greater until he became a very great man in their presence. And the response to it was jealousy. They hated Isaac personally because of the way that the Lord blessed him, and they were jealous of him. And so we labored a little bit to talk about that last time, and the difference between doing something for your office, which basically means doing something for others that you're responsible for, and your person, which is doing something just for yourself, maybe just to avenge yourself or for your own reputation. But the Philistines' aggression was just towards Isaac. They didn't have a policy of aggression in general. They just didn't like Isaac. They were jealous of him, and he understood that all along. And so here they come, and he asked them, "Why do you come to me since you hate me? That's why you kicked me out. You hate me and have sent me away from you." Verse 28, they said, "We plainly see that the Lord has been with you. So we've said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. We see that the Lord, Yahweh, is with you." That's actually the reason they were jealous of him. But through the events that have unfolded, they now have a different response to it. They're coming in peace. They want to be aligned with Isaac, because as they say here, the Lord has been with you. And they're going to say at the end of verse 29, "You are blessed of the Lord." So they come to him. And how did they see that the Lord has been with him? That's exactly what the Lord promised Isaac, that he believed it. So the Lord promised to be with Isaac. Isaac believed it, and they saw it. In my translation, verse 28 says, "We see plainly," and that's the way that the Hebrew has sometimes of stacking up two verbs in order. Seeing, we see. We definitely see that the Lord has been with you. You might be familiar with that with Satan, where he says, "You shall not surely die." And that's dying, you will die. And so it's a way of emphasizing something. And so they're saying, it could not be more obvious to us that the Lord has been with you. That's how they start out what they say to him. And that's why they want to make a treaty with him. So how was it plain to them? How did they see it? That the Lord was blessing, that the Lord was with Isaac, that the Lord was walking with Isaac. And the reason they saw it is because the Lord kept on blessing Isaac outwardly. So he's in their presence, and he becomes a great man and greater, so much they're jealous of him. They push him away. Good things keep on happening to him. Blessings keep on coming to him. He discovers wells. He discovers a great well that they even are jealous of that too, and push him away from that. And so finally it dawns on them, you know, the Lord's going to bless Isaac no matter what, and it's going to bring great blessing to him. And that's the way they see that the Lord is with him. And I think this is a little glimpse, a little preview of how Israel, the nation, when it becomes a great nation, is supposed to be a light to the nations, is by being blessed of God, and then the nations coming to Israel, like this peace delegation. You know, Isaac doesn't go seek them out. They come to him. They realize that God is blessing them, and they say, "Well, we want what you have. We want your God, and we see your God because we see him blessing you." And so that's how Israel is to be a light to the nation. And I think it's different from the church. The church is not Israel. The church doesn't have quite the same mission as Israel. And in fact, in this way, it's opposite. The church is to go out to the nations. And that is the way in which the church is to be a light, spreading the gospel to the nations. The nations were to come to Israel like the Queen of Sheba did. When the Lord blessed under David and Solomon, and she comes and she wants to learn the wisdom that's there. So she comes and she learns of God. And so Israel is a light to the nation kind of by staying in the same place in the land and succeeding and being blessed. The church is a light to the nations by going out to the nations, and not by, you know, getting rich, discovering wells, making lots of money, but by suffering. And so you find the church often in trouble with the authorities, suffering for the Lord. That's what the church is often called to do. And actually, that's the way in which the nations are to recognize that God is with us, that Christ is with us. The crucified Christ is with us is when we suffer along with him. So it's just interesting. It called to mind Acts chapter 4, verse 13, where the disciples are standing in front of the Sanhedrin. And it says that now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And they recognized them as having been with Jesus when they spoke out boldly the word of God while suffering. And so they say, you've been, Jesus has been with you. You've been with Jesus. A little different here. They recognize God is with him, with Isaac, because God's blessing him. He's just blessing him in a way that's very plain to see. But for the church, it's through suffering. It's a little different for the church. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Mark chapter 13, also the Olivet Discourse, we had that this morning. It talks about how the church is to be a testimony to the nations through suffering as well. And I don't want to give you the wrong impression about Isaac. There are trials to Isaac's faith and to Abraham's and to Jacob's as well. They certainly had trials. That's the way of the Lord. But this is kind of a preview of what it's going to be at the end when Israel, when all the promises come true and Israel is a light to the nations in that way. Even the 144,000 in Revelation, 12,000 from every tribe, and they're kind of the first fruits of Israel's national conversion as everything comes together in the end times. And the 144,000 are the first to be converted of the Jewish people kind of en masse at that time. And they're often called missionaries, you know, because we think they're a testimony, they're preaching the gospel. It never really says they go out. They prosper. They survive through that time as a first fruits of Israel's conversion. And it may be that they're a witness not by going out like we do, but by the nations noticing them, that they're succeeding, they're prospering, and noticing that it's plain that they're blessed of the Lord. And in that way, the nations kind of coming to them and them being a testimony in that way. And so that's more the way in which Israel is a testimony to them. Okay, so we're in verse 28. Here's the peace delegation. They're making their sort of opening statement. We plainly see that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. So they say, let there be an, and I don't know what your translation has there, but can I read it literally what it says? Let there be a curse between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. The word is, it's just the word for a curse. It can be termed an agreement. How can a curse be an agreement? So it could be translated, let there now be an agreement between us. But what it literally means is, let there be a curse between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. And so it can be agreement, it can be curse. It's the idea of an agreement that's enforced by a curse. And so they talk about a covenant. Later on, they're going to talk about an oath. This curse that they speak of, and let us make a covenant with you, and the oath that's going to come later, they all share the basic idea of, if I break my word to you, well, then let there be harm that comes upon me. That sort of, let there be a curse from someone higher than me, from God himself. Let there be a curse upon me. So it's sort of calling down upon yourself self-harm. This is the idea of a oath, and it's the idea of a covenant as well. They share in the same basic idea. So an oath can be, is usually just one party making that. A covenant would be usually two parties, that are, but they're doing the same thing. They're saying, if we break our word, whatever this agreement is, then may harm come to the one breaking his word. So that's what they're asking for when they say, we want there to be an agreement. We want there to be a curse. We want there to be a formal treaty, a formal agreement between us. A covenant is normally two parties, except for the covenant in, remember, chapter 15, where Abraham laid out the pieces of the animals in the covenant ceremony. But then only one of the parties of the covenant walked between while the Lord put Abraham into a sleep. And so God calls his covenant with Abraham, he calls it a covenant, but it's actually a one-way covenant. It's God saying, I promise you that I will do do this. So they say, let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm. This is, let us make a covenant with you if you will do us no harm. And so this is the way that this is put. Just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now blessed of the Lord. Now, they refer to their history with him, and they put a very positive spin on it. In fact, so positive that it's not really true. Promise to do us no harm, make a covenant in that way. Just as we have not touched you and we have done to you nothing but good and sent you away in peace. Well, that's not what happened. They didn't care about what was going to happen to Isaac when they sent him away. They didn't know that he was going to find more wells wherever he went. They sent him out. They expelled him from the territory. So they're putting a positive light on this. And more about that in a moment. But verse 30, then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. So there's a feast. They're actually going to stay the night for this feast. They're going to eat and drink. And it seems that this is the way in which the covenant that they're asking for is ratified. He accepts their offer of a covenant. He makes them a feast. They ate and they drank. And so it seems to be a covenant meal. And so you might say, well, that's a strange custom to ratify a covenant with a meal. When would we eat and drink to ratify a covenant or to reaffirm a covenant? Well, I think we did that this morning when we had the Lord's Supper, and there's a covenant. It's actually a one-way covenant that God makes to us, and we eat and drink the bread and the cup in order to remember and in a way to ratify that covenant. This covenant that they're asking for, it turns out to be a secular treaty, basically between two families or between two nations. But it is a covenant, and I think it sheds some light on the covenant that God has made with us. Verse 31, in the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. So we talked about a covenant. Now we're talking about oaths, and they're from the same family. They're cousins of each other. The same genus, different species, a covenant and an oath. They're very similar. They're throughout Scripture, and they're found often together in Scripture just like this. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed in peace. A covenant and an oath. An oath is the idea of calling down upon yourself harm if you do not keep what you have said that you intended to do. A covenant and an oath are ways to affirm that what you're saying is true to someone who might doubt or be suspicious of you, that you're telling the truth about your intentions. And so covenants exist because suspicion and doubt exists. Covenants are made where suspicion and doubt are present. And so we learn this about the covenants God makes with us. God stoops down to make covenants with us. It's almost beneath him to make a covenant with us, as if we should be suspicious or doubtful of him. But he stoops down all the way to us to make covenants, you know, or to make an oath to us, his suspicious and doubtful people, when we don't have a reason to be suspicious and doubtful people to us. But he reaches all the way to us with a covenant and with an oath. My body is for you. My blood is shed for you. And I'm even making a covenant, though I don't have to, though I shouldn't have to do this, in order that you might believe that it is true. And so you'll see covenant and oath. It's arises where there's been suspicion. There's been jealousy. There's been a kicking out of Isaac out of their territory for no good reason. There's good reason for suspicion and doubt here, and so a covenant is needed. An oath is needed, a curse to be called down in God's record towards us. Of course, there's no reason for suspicion. There's no reason for doubt of the Lord. He has a perfect record of his goodness towards us, and yet in our sin, our rebellion, we're prone to be suspicious of God, to be doubtful that his promise is true. And so the Lord closes the gap all the way to us by even not just making bare promises to us, but by making a covenant and oath to us as well. So I think this is a good illustration of that, the Lord takes pains to make covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. He makes an oath to Abraham when Abraham, in the chapter where Abraham almost sacrifices Isaac, and the Lord swears by himself. Usually you swear by one higher who can harm you. The Lord can't swear by someone higher than himself, so he just swears by himself. He makes an oath to Abraham that all the promises that he's made to him are true, and it's to be a help to Abraham to walk by faith and to believe that God's words are true. And so now this nations, they also have a custom of making covenants with one another when there's reason to be suspicious, and so they do that. But that, I think, sheds light on the Lord's covenant and the reasons for them as well. Verse 32, now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. And so on the day that Isaac makes this covenant, and the Philistines, who were his enemies, depart in peace from him, there's a discovery of a well on in the area of Beersheba on the very same day. And I think it's just a confirmation of the Lord's grace to Isaac, and that the Lord approves of the whole situation with Isaac, the way that Isaac has dealt with this situation by walking by faith, by recognizing that God is with him in this, by being forbearing, long-suffering towards the Philistine, and it's resulted in peace with them. It's resulted in them recognizing who God is, and that he's blessed Isaac, and wanting to be at peace with Isaac, and perhaps even learn of Isaac's God as well through this. And so I think this is just confirmation of the Lord that it's on this very same day that Isaac's servants came and told them of the well that they had dug and said, we have found water, and it's the Lord's provision. It's a sign of the Lord's future provision for Isaac. So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. He called it Oath, and he's been calling the wells that he's dug by names that kind of reflect the situation between himself and the Philistines. And so he's been calling him names like Hostility, names like Quarrel and Dispute, and then finally Room Enough, when he finally got enough distance from them that they would leave him alone. But this well that he discovers on the same day as he made an oath with them in the morning, they swore an oath to be at peace with Isaac, and so he calls it by the name of Sheba, which is Oath, reflects what happened on the very same day that this well is discovered. Therefore, the name of the city in that area is Beersheba, and Beer is the word for well. So the well of Sheba, the well of the oath, to this day. And it says in verse 33, therefore, because of this event, Isaac digging this well on this day that the oath was made, therefore, that's why the name of the city is called Beersheba to this day. And you might read that. Okay, that's why the city's called Beersheba. And then you might think of what happened 100 years earlier, Genesis chapter 21 and verse 22. And let me just read this account, but we're going to get at the end to the name of the place being named the same thing 100 years earlier, and I want to talk about that just a little bit. But let me just read the account. I think we do have time for that. Now, it came about, Genesis 21, 22, and this will sound very familiar, at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me, here by God, that you will not deal falsely with me or my offspring or my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and the land in which you have sojourned. And so actually they're kind of reaffirming the same kind of oath that was made before. And Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of the water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And the word seven in Hebrew is the same as the word oath. Sheba is seven, and Sheba is oath. He took seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by yourself? And he said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore, for this reason, he called the place Beersheba, because the two of them took an oath, a Sheba, an oath, and then marked it with these seven Sheba lambs. And so therefore, he called the place Beersheba. And so you might say, well, which is it? Why is it called Beersheba? Is it because of what Abraham did when he called it Beersheba? Or is it because of what Isaac did when he called it Beersheba? Because the Bible says, therefore, for both of them. And so you have multiple causes for the same thing. And that kind of, that might make you uncomfortable. It has for me when I've read this in the past. Well, which is it? Maybe Moses got confused and he couldn't remember why exactly it was called Beersheba. And so he gives it two causes. The scientific method is about isolating causes, single causes. So this is caused by this. It means it's not caused by this. It's sort of exclusive. And so great discoveries are made. Technical advances in medicine and other things are found by finding out exactly how things work. What is it that causes them? And so that's kind of the world that we're used to thinking about. And there's great advances that come from that, but also at a cost. People in our culture today live in a world of no meaning, no purpose except for the ones that we make for ourselves that exist just between our heads and that die with us, but no meaning that's actually out there in the world. And of course, we don't, as Christians, we don't agree with a world that has no purpose and no meaning. We know that it does. But I think perhaps we betray the times that we live in and the influences that we have when we're nervous about multiple causes that are both true at the same time. If God planned it all, if he planned everything sovereignly, he can plan that the place Beersheba, it's called Beersheba because of something that happens in Abraham's life, and also because of something that happens in Isaac's life. And both of those are the cause at the same time of why the place is called Beersheba. And God's the one who planned this from eternity past in this way. And so if God is the one who's the planner, one who has purpose in all things that exist, then things can have more than one cause. There's no problem with having more than one cause. And I think I'm kind of dwelling on that because I think that's even a reason why there can be types in history. That is one event that foreshadows another event, because it's the mind of God that's planned it all, and he's planned one event to foreshadow another. We had that in our Sunday school today with the Olivet Discourse, the abomination of desolation, something God hates that is a signal of desolation to follow. And so that was spoken of. There's actually a number of those that occur. One in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which was an abomination that caused desolation that Daniel talked about. There's one at the end of time that's coming. That's kind of the culmination. All those events point to it. And even the destruction of the temple that happened about 40 years after Christ is another event that foreshadows that event. And God purposed them all, and he purposed that they would all predict that final event. And so God can have, it's not just the historical causes that cause those events to happen that is the only cause of them, but another cause is that God wants them to be predictors of the future. And so we live in a world where God has purposed things, and he may have multiple reasons for purposing the same thing. And I think this just very simple thing about the name of the place, Beersheba, is an example of that. Okay, so we've had Isaac's altar, the Philistines' peace delegation, and then very briefly, I'm just going to mention here Esau's wives, verse 34 and 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Mention of mate is made of Esau. We haven't heard about the two twin boys in quite some time, but I think it's significant that the first one we hear of first is Esau. The twins were born, and the result of that was one special child with an especially promising future, and that wasn't Jacob. It wasn't the one that was born with his hand catching the heel of the firstborn. It was the one born hairy and red all over, full of strength, and that was Esau. It seemed like a very promising future, and then he became a hunter, while Jacob was kind of someone who hung out indoors and didn't seem like he was really going anywhere. And so Esau is a man of strength, a man of promise, and so here he marries two wives. You know, he's such a great man that he can marry two wives, like the great man that he is. And significantly, they're not from the family of Abraham. And it was actually what Abraham wanted is for his family to marry not their neighbors, not to mingle in and mix in the land that their family was supposed to possess. But he took pains to marry kind of near relatives, which was not, you know, frowned upon at that time. And so there's the whole story of Abraham carefully choosing out a wife for Isaac, or sending a servant on a mission to marry someone who is somewhat of a near relative to him, or at least from his home country, and not mingling in with the Canaanites, so that Abraham is just absorbed before he's ever a distinct family. Well, Esau doesn't seem to care about that. He's not careful to do that, and so he marries Hittite women, and Hittite are kind of a subset of Canaanites. They seem related to the Canaanites, not necessarily living in the promised land, living perhaps further north, but people of Canaanite origin and Canaanite waves. And so these two wives, because of their origin and probably because of their ways as well, bring bitterness of spirit. They bring grief to Isaac and to Rebekah. And so this is going to set the stage for what happens in the next chapter, which is very important. It's going to set the stage for a surprising turn of events. Esau is going to get the surprise of his life in the next chapter. Isaac, too, is going to get a great surprise. And then the spotlight is going to shift from Isaac to Jacob, to his son. And yet it's the same God who continues his faithfulness to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and to you as well. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you that it is presented to us in promises from Scripture. And so we take your promises as precious. Your promise that you will be with us, that you will never forsake us, never leave us or forsake us, that you will be with your church, that you will build your church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we know that all of the transformation into your image and sanctification comes from first believing that your promises are true. And our faith, that faith, is tested and results in a transformation. We pray that we might be like Abraham and like Isaac and like Jacob, as we'll see later, in walking by faith and being transformed by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.